And I don't say that reluctantly. I think that this topic is a very helpful topic and one that I need in my own life. And I've seen multiple times throughout the last 38 years of my life. Florin Mass was a retired pastor, and he paid for myself and my siblings to go to church camp on a regular basis. My dad was a pastor. Florence had a great heart for ministry, and we didn't have much money. And it was at these church camps that I oftentimes made some life decisions that were pretty big in my own life. It was his financial gift and his personal involvement in my life that was merciful at a time where we needed it. He was regularly kind. He was one of the kindest people that I knew. And one day when he gave me a Bible when I was in college, I decided to read it all the way through. It was his investment, his financial impact that was a display of mercy in my own life. Aaron Carpenter was someone who attended our church. We just in passing knew each other. But he was a friend who was much older than me. In fact, as a junior higher, Aaron had a great impact on my life because every Sunday, Aaron would smile at me and take great notice. He would come up, put his arm around us. He would hug us from the side, and Aaron had the best hugs. Aaron always spoke well of you. In fact, when he talked about you or even things that you should probably consider in your own life, he talked as though he assumed you would actually do it. I bet you're the type of person that would dot, dot, dot. And then he would lay out this elaborate great thing that would just naturally make you want to go and do it. Aaron had time for us. As a high school student, he invited me over to his house. He didn't have high school students in his own life. He had small children. It really wasn't to his benefit to even spend time with me, yet he did. He invited me over. He allowed me to be a part of his life. Those hugs every Sunday, those quiet personal conversations, he was a storehouse of encouragement on a regular basis, and he was someone I could trust. Mark Scott also was an individual who showed mercy to me by giving me a job that I wasn't qualified for. He paid me extra during college because he wanted to see me succeed. He also was the first one to give me a computer when I told him I wanted to write a book. He went out of his way to do things that were unnecessary, yet were very merciful. It was not something I deserved. It was not something I earned. It was simply because of their characteristics, their nature, that I benefited. I could also point to Carl Black, who, again, also during high school and college years, was a mentor to me. Carl was professional soccer player at one time. He was a former missionary. He had amazing stories. And I was not the popular kid, but Carl always made time for me. And he invested in my life in ways that no one else had. Carl regularly challenged me. But when he challenged me, he would say things like, "How long are you going to struggle with that?" Other people may have made comments like this in the past, but when I would disclose things to Carl that I was struggling with, it was the tone by which he said it that contained all the mercy. And when he said it, it grabbed my attention because of the level of mercy and kindness. I knew that Carl had a great heart, and even in his confrontations, I could look at him as a source of mercy. My parents also, when I grew up, I could point to them as just an innumerable amount of times that they had been merciful to me. When I talked back, or when I ran away from home, when I broke their stuff, when I crashed their car. And no, these aren't all one moment. These are multiple times. Over my lifetime, I have given them lots of reason to stop investing. But for one reason or another, they always made a safe way home. They were merciful. When I needed to go to college, when I wanted to study ministry, my mom took a job at the college to help pay for it because we didn't have money. She brought me groceries when I couldn't afford things like food for the week. My dad also was merciful in getting me a construction job with some of his friends. And I have to say, out of all the jobs that I've done over my lifetime, the ones my dad got me were by far the worst. They were hard. They were unpleasant. But yet, maybe, and just maybe, I always think back to myself that my dad probably did this intentionally. It was intentional to make sure that I developed some skills, some life skills that would benefit me later on when I own my own house. Also, skills of hard work and developing good ethics when it came to hard work. My parents always invested in me, and they were a storehouse of mercy. And this morning, I want to talk to you about being a storehouse of mercy also. See, you can look at all these different situations and scenarios, and you can say to yourself, well, they benefited a little bit from this. The youth pastor or the employer, you know, they benefit a little bit from what they're doing with you or what you're doing for them. But the reality is that it wasn't their responsibility to go out of their way when I didn't deserve it. And that's what they did. In fact, I would even argue this morning that there's a fine line between mercy and responsibility. For in biblical mercy implies that mercy in and of itself is our responsibility. And that mercy actually covers a whole gamut of virtues throughout our lives. So this morning, I want to help us understand and recognize mercy all around us, so that we can give thanks, as Scripture says, in all situations because we notice mercy. When I was thinking through this particular sermon, I actually struggled to come up with different times that people had been merciful to me. And then I realized that they were all around me. And because of my situation, because of my self-interest, it's hard at times to recognize how merciful people have been, how merciful God has even been in my own life. So this morning, I want to do a checkup, if you will, a doctor's checkup of how merciful you are. And if it hurts at any point, any of these questions, there might be something wrong. Just like the doctor who hits your leg and says, oh, it's not supposed to hurt there. Some of these questions might feel like, oh, that one hurt. And if it does, take notice of these. I'm going to give you just a few questions, just as warm-up questions as we begin. The first one is this. When someone gets details wrong when they're telling a story, you can answer these yourselves, do I interrupt them and correct them publicly? Or do I say something and let it go, knowing that, or not say anything and let it go, because I know that I've done the same thing? Or what about this one? Someone keeps making the same mistake over and over again. Do I become irritated or angry with them? Or do I graciously forgive them and pray for them? Or what about this one? Is someone getting more attention than you think that they deserve? Do you feel resentful or feel the need to bring them down a notch and put them actually in their correct place? Or do you celebrate with them the glory that God is allowing them to experience and the mercy that God is allowing them to experience in that moment? Or maybe this one. Do I regularly judge people's grammar and spelling in my head? Do I do this for Pastor Wendell? Did I do this for Pastor Joel this morning? That one's just a little bit of humor. Some of you, I think this falls into the categories. Some of you might have people who say things and they don't understand what they're talking about. Do you assume their motives when they correct you? Do you assume that their motives are bad? Do you assume that their motives are good? Or what about this one? Am I polite more with strangers than I am with my own family? I think at times the hardest people to love and give mercy to are the people closest to us. G.K. Chesterton said, the Bible tells us to love our neighbor and also love our enemies, probably because generally they are the same person. When we control our anger for strangers but not for our kids, what does that say about ourselves? We are often harder with our spouse or those nearby than those who we rarely know at all. And sometimes we are even more gracious with the things that those around us do than those who we love the most. Does this bother anyone? It bothers me. And this morning, I want to dive into what mercy is. The Bible defines mercy several ways. In fact, the characteristic itself is linked to multiple virtues. It's linked to compassion. It's linked to forgiveness. It's linked to kindness, sincerity, and service, wisdom. Even the fact, even the word itself for grace. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, mercy is used, not grace, because they fulfill similar roles and similar parts. Mercy is compassion, but it is more than just pity. Originally, the word compassion was actually not an adjective, it was a verb. It was an action word, and it was pronounced compassionate. To compassionate towards someone is how that word would be used. And to compassionate is to enter into someone's pain, but it's not simply feeling sorry for them. That would be pity. To compassionate would be to enter into their pain to relieve it. Pity would say, "Did you hear Wendell lost his job? That's too bad." But to compassionate would say, "Wendell lost his job. We need to find out what he needs right now so we can relieve some of his suffering." Amen. And that's what mercy is. It might be to lose his job. I don't know. Webster and other sources define mercy as benevolence, forgiveness, and kindness in a variety of sources and contexts. And I would say mercy is that. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. It's a decision to be benevolent, forgiving, and kindness in a multiple of contexts. And this morning, I want to look at a few contexts by which we can be merciful. Oftentimes involving people's needs and also the area of conflict. Each of us have both of these in our own lives. We see people in need, and we also run into conflict that we ourselves sometimes cause and sometimes didn't intend whatsoever. In all of these situations, God is very clear with how we should live. James, if you remember our James series, James describes wisdom as having mercy. And not simply mercy, but being full of mercy. Stuffed full of it. If it was a storehouse, it would be brimming over. And oftentimes, this particular passage where James describes being full of mercy could probably be linked to Exodus chapter 34, where God comes down and speaks to Moses and describes his own characteristics. He says, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." Other references referring back to this particular passage sometimes insert the word "full of mercy." God is full of mercy. And Jesus himself, when he was on earth, was full of mercy also. On a regular basis, the Bible uses this terminology for him when it says people cried out to Jesus saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus himself looked at the crowds, and it's recorded multiple times that he looked at them, and he had compassion. Do you notice people? Do you have compassion on them? One of the first questions, these are the probing questions for your mercy checkup. During conflict, do you overlook irritations and offenses? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that love is not easily angered. Proverbs chapter 19 tells us that a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Overlooking an offense not only is beneficial to the situation, but it also shows your own maturity. If this is an area that you need to grow in, then maybe you should ask questions like these. Why am I angry? What do I want to get out of this? I can tell you that anger will never get you what you want in any situation. As Christians, our goal should be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive, and you should circle that word, strive, but always strive to do what's good for each other and for everyone else. Your greatest impact on people will not be those moments that you blew up, not be those moments that you confronted loudly. It will be the moments where you were the most truthful with the most mercy. Mercy is rare in our society. 2 Timothy tells us that as the world comes to the end, the whole world will become more selfish, more self-centered, more corrupt. And I would argue that it will be mercy, not justice, that has the most lasting impact in people's minds. It will be them receiving what they don't normally deserve from anyone else and what they don't normally receive from anyone else that causes them to rethink and reprioritize their own lives. When it comes to conflict, do you use language that assumes the best of them, like Aaron did? Do you use phrases like, you probably already thought of this, or you're the type of person that would, and stick in a positive characteristic? Do you believe the best in people? Do you avoid language that is extreme? Solomon tells us that those who fear God avoid all extremes. Psychologists tell us that we shouldn't use words like you always or you never or you wouldn't or you would and negative phrases that only spurs contempt and causes more conflict. Love always trusts, love always hopes. And yet at times we often look at mercy and we see it as weak. But yet Paul tells us that love never fails. Mercy is very triumphant. God himself even draws us with cords of loving kindness. Do you see mercy for what it is? Do you value it as we should? What about this one? During conflict, do you show mercy? Does your demeanor seek to understand their situation? Do you ask questions like, what are your thoughts on this? Or maybe if they did something wrong to you, do you ask questions like, this is what I just noticed. This is what just happened. What am I missing here? Do you give them a chance to speak? Or are you the first one to lash out and show all of your reasons of why you have been offended? We are developing. We are all people in process. And we are regularly passing people in process. And one of the things that we long for is people to understand us. We long for a community to understand us also. We don't want a church of strangers. We don't want a family that's distant. We want people to seek us out, to look beyond our surface comments, our surface behaviors, and seek to understand us in a new light. And mercy does this. What about this one? During conflict, do you create a safe place for repentance to take place? Romans chapter 2 reminds us that God disciplines us in mercy. Mercy does discipline. Mercy is paired with justice. But the goal is always repentance. And I would argue that at times we long for justice's sake, which really isn't justice at all. Is it possible that we miss out on even the times where God disciplines us in his great mercy? Adam and Eve, he confronted them, but then made clothes for them in the end. He confronts Cain and tells him his punishment, only to right after that, it says very specifically that he had compassion on him. And he no longer made him wander. Cain actually builds a city. Jonah, God causes a storm. He causes a fish to come. He causes him to be redirected. And then he flowers him with more gifts of mercy. He allows a tree to grow up and him to bear fruit. And all along the way, his intentions in all of these actions were for Nineveh to be corrected and saved, but also Jonah. God confronts Job. He confronts Peter. And oftentimes, before he confronts, or after he confronts, he gives a great blessing. Do you also do this? Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children so that they become discouraged." Our goal should be to help them to come on an easy path towards repentance. It's hard to be vulnerable and to admit that you're wrong when you don't feel safe with the person that's in front of you. Sometimes we like to use shame to be able to be a motivator for people to come back towards repentance. But the reality is that shame naturally happens when our sin is exposed. But if you try to manufacture it, it becomes a poor motivator. Instead, it paralyzes and even breeds rebellion. It's important to be able to confront people when they do what's wrong. But are you leaving open space for mercy and for repentance to take place? And finally, also, are you being merciful with those who are correcting you? What if this is all on the flip side? What if you're not the one who's doing the correcting? What if you're being corrected? I think mercy also would not be irritated with those who are correcting us. There are two kinds of responses that each of us can have when people confront us or tell us that we do something wrong. Oftentimes, you can either blow up or you can clam up. You're either a skunk or a turtle. Skunks always let people know when they're angry or annoyed. The whole room knows when they're angry or annoyed. Turtles clam up. They don't share. They close off. They end the conversation. And I've done enough premarital counseling and marriage counseling to know that skunks often marry turtles. So one of you is probably a skunk and the other is a turtle. One of you avoids situations and avoids arguments at times. The other of you clams up. But the Bible tells us that uncontrolled anger, both of these are not good methods by which to live out our anger. Anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires. And the cure to anger is love and mercy. Proverbs 12, verse 15 tells us that a wise man listens to advice and is better in open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs 27 says. Psalm 141 tells us, "A righteous man, let a righteous man strike me for its kindness to me. Let him rebuke me for its oil on my head." The wise accept correction. Even if that person is wrong, it is a window into their heart. Are you making it pleasant for them? It's never easy to be able to confront a person. When we do it, it's not because we enjoy it. In fact, how we respond to correction actually shows whether or not we're wise or foolish, the Bible says. While the righteous man and the wise man listens to advice, Proverbs is equally convincing when it says that a fool actually ignores advice. In fact, it says this about the fool. It says, "Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you." But in another passage, it says, "Rebuke a mocker or else he'll be wise in his own eyes." It's describing the paradox of the situation. The person needs correction, yet you're the one who will pay for it. It's not to your benefit, it's to theirs. And sometimes correcting people is not pleasant. And if you and I are believers and people who are full of mercy, then I believe that we'll be gracious when other people correct us, even if it's not correct what they say. No matter where you fall in either of these extremes, whether you are confronting or being confronted, I have two questions for you. Are you mindful of the depth of God's mercy in your situation? As I was thinking back on all these situations where I have been in conflict with people, or they've been in conflict with me, I've noticed that oftentimes when I'm wrong, I have the tendency to allow the sin that has been done to me to become my all-consuming focus. You hurt my reputation. You stole my resources. You took my opportunity. You broke my trust. And sometimes when I think about all these things, it leads me to also conclude that you're rebelling against God. And when I think about these and it becomes my all-consuming focus, I think to myself, my opportunity is ruined. There will not be another chance. I will never recover. My reputation is tarnished. Or even the extreme one where it says, this person won't ever repent. Distraught is a killer of mercy. When people sin, we should grieve, but we shouldn't be distraught, as though all is lost. Distraught speaks of doubt for God, the God who rescues us from our enemies, who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, who works all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, who rewards those who count all a loss for his sake. It proclaims that my doubt in God's willingness or his ability to prove my innocence, to look out for my needs, to redeem my situation. When I'm distraught, when I'm in distraught, I forget about the walls that crumbled in Jericho, the dead that rose from the resurrection, the waters that parted in the Red Sea, the 5,000 who were fed by a thanksgiving of our Savior. You see, kings repented. Even prison guards who chased down believers became believers themselves. And the world has been blessed by countless times when Christians, with their final breath, pled for mercy for those who were their tormentors. Father, forgive them, for they are ignorant. Shouldn't we be equally as merciful? When people are not taking our lives, but simply trying to rob us of hope with disappointments of this world? The Bible wants us to be storehouses of mercy, as God is a storehouse of mercy. Are you? Or what about this last question? Do you desire mercy for others? Now, this might seem like a very simple question, but it, I believe, has probably the most profound implications of them all. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 says, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry," get this part, "you do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Sometimes I am okay with giving mercy. Sometimes I'll accept giving mercy. But I believe that God wants us to be people who delight in giving mercy, who recognize this situation as a situation where we can be like the character of God himself. In fact, this passage actually falls perfectly in line with Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and many of you know it. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to what?" Say it. Love mercy. Or maybe say it a different way, to delight in mercy. When the woman that you're holding the door for, a stranger, and her mom decide to walk by, and they don't thank you for holding the door for them. They just walk by or maybe sneer at you. This happened to me this last week. Are you a person who is immediately distraught by the whole thing? Or do you allow mercy to take over in those moments where you delight in giving mercy just as your Heavenly Father delights in giving you mercy? See, we're not talking simply about giving mercy. We're talking about something far greater than all of that. We're talking about developing a character where it is so much a part of us that we actually, in turn, delight in giving it. We delight in seeing it. We delight in seeing our kids be merciful. We delight in seeing our spouse be merciful with other people. We celebrate their success because we celebrate them becoming more like Jesus. What about in areas where people have needs? Maybe it's not conflict. Maybe it's just needs around you. Can I ask you this question? Do you notice people in need? Jesus, again, referring back to him, where it says that Jesus looked at the crowds and he noticed them and he had compassion. Mercy always begins with awareness. If you care, you're aware. If you don't care, you're unaware. And the number one destroyer of mercy oftentimes is our busyness. You can't notice when you're super busy. C.S. Lewis himself also said, "Hurry is of the devil. You can't notice when you're in a hurry." Counselors know this too, that one of the highest forms of love is not sex, but it's attention. Attention says, "You matter to me." And one of the greatest gifts that you can give the world is your understanding and your time. Counselors get paid a lot of money to have to give you their time, to have someone that you can go to give them time and attention. Because when you give your time and your attention, you never get it back. You are giving the most expensive gift that you will ever give. You're giving a slice of your life. Dads, don't give your kids cheap gifts. Don't give them stuff. Don't give them experiences. Give them you. Give them your time. Caitlin one day grabbed my face. I was multitasking, and she was asking me a question or telling me a story. And I remember she grabbed my face with her little three-year-old hands and pulled me close and said, "Look at me when I'm talking to you." And I laughed, and I thought, "You must be Lindsay's daughter." We want people's attention. Jesus looked and loved. We should also. When Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we should not look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, it implies that we actually have eyes to be able to see everyone around us. The people in our church, maybe people in crisis, maybe people with unmet needs, maybe people who are grieving, maybe people who are depressed. Galatians says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Romans chapter 15 tells us each of us needs to look after the good of those around us, asking ourselves, "How can we help?" It's a paraphrased version, but I think it's a good one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4 says, "God comforts us in troubles so that we can comfort others in their troubles with the same comfort that we have received from God." When there are needs around you, do you expect repentance before you show compassion or mercy? The Good Samaritan is a great example of this. Do you remember the story of the great Good Samaritan? Good Samaritan. He went through, and on his way to wherever he was going, he saw a man in need. The man had been robbed. He had been beat up. His clothes were stolen. He was bleeding along the side of the road. And did you notice that in that passage, one of the first questions he didn't ask was it your fault? Did you think this through? Was this really the best option for you? He didn't go through all the different questions. He simply took the man's needs and he met them. I think you and I also should be merciful individuals who go out of our way, because it's a delight, again, to show mercy, to be benevolent, to be kind, to be generous. And finally, the very last question is, have you been viewing mercy as a sacrifice instead of a responsibility? Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 17 about a servant. And the servant, Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times and say, "I repent," forgive him. And the apostles kind of tore their shirt, so to say. They said, "Increase our faith. How do we do this?" And Jesus shares this story. He says, "You know, it's enough that you just do your duty." He says, a servant, if he's plowing and tending sheep, when he comes in from the fields, the master says to him, "Come in immediately, sit down and eat." He wouldn't say that. But he will not say to him, prepare something to eat for me. Prepare yourself with proper clothes. Serve me and as I eat and drink, and afterwards you will drink. And when he does this, and this is the part that's so grabbing, the master does not thank the slave because he did the things he was commanded to do. So too, you, when you have done all the things which are commanded of you, should simply say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. At times, it's easy for us to look at the little tiny acts of mercy that we do and think to ourselves, I got one. I did it. I took out the trash. I am a hero. My wife asked me to do it immediately, and I wanted to do it 5 minutes later. And I did it anyway, and I didn't even complain. I complained in my heart, but I didn't verbalize it. I'm a mercy hero. But Jesus instructs us that we should have different attitudes than that. That we should have attitudes where we recognize that when we have done everything that he asked, even to the point of shedding blood, we have only done our duty. I want to ask you a final question, and that's this. Have you done your duty? It's hard to be able to imagine doing some of these things. Maybe it's out of character for you. Maybe it's not your nature. But is it something that you're pursuing? Is it something that you long for? Is it something that you hope that one day you'll delight in because God delights in it? There's a snake that was trapped in a box. And this is my final story. There's a snake that was trapped in a box and it was set on fire. And when a man saw the snake, he decided to help. But when he did, the snake bit him, causing excruciating pain. The man dropped the snake and it fell back into the fire. So he looked for a metal pole to use to take the snake out. And seeing the blood that was dripping from his hand, his friend asked the question, why would you rescue a snake that bit you? And he replied again, the snake's nature is to bite, but that's not my nature. I won't allow his nature of biting to change my nature of being an agent of mercy. And I thought when I read that story, that is such a prevalent scenario and story to tell at the very end of this. Because what we are talking about is not simply mercy. What we are talking about is the essence of Christianity. That those who give lots of mercy get lots of mercy. And those who often develop it and do it the most develop it into their character, a character that is like their heavenly father's. What will your nature be?